The passage of scripture for my sermon today is Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version we have in the pews. And so if you want to follow with me, you can. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become the ruler of treasures, of gold and silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end with none to help him." Usually when I approach a passage, what I like to do is I like to read the passage and then pray over it and ask God to speak to me about the word, and then maybe I'll look at a commentary or two. But this passage is different. And this passage, like all of chapter 11 of Daniel, requires the use of extra biblical material for understanding. And the reason for this is because the events described in the text are related to historical events which are recorded in sources that are outside of the Bible. And for this reason, I read several commentaries on this passage. And from these commentaries, I've made assumptions which color how I interpret the text. And as I looked at various commentaries on these scriptures, I had to delve into commentaries on the Antichrist and on end times. And there seems to be as many different opinions on these topics as Baskin and Robbins has flavors. I've taken my best shot at the commentaries. Now, in science, you want an observer who is detached and objective, interpreting the data. Following this pattern in theology, one would think that an atheist or an agnostic would be the best commentator on biblical texts. To me, that is like asking a colorblind man to help me choose the paint colors for my living room. 1 Corinthians says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And for this reason, I tend to favor the commentaries which have conservative evangelical theology. Let me share the assumptions that I'm making and the main reasons for which I made those assumptions, and then I want to make comments on the text, and after that I want to make application of the text. My first assumption: there's little argument among the commentators that the events described in chapter 11, verses 1 through 35 are accurate historically. The disagreement comes with regard as to the time of authorship at which those verses were written. My first assumption is that the book of Daniel was written sometime in the 6th century B.C. and not during the Maccabean period, which is around 160 B.C., as some commentators have believed and stated. The difference between these two times of authorship for the book of Daniel, and especially for chapter 11, is crucial to the integrity of the text and our understanding of it. In their recent sermons, both Pastor Jay and Pastor Jeff have dealt with the earlier portions of chapter 11 and how the text related to various kings and kingdoms of the past. Pastor Jeff, in his sermon last week, discussed the point of time of authorship for the book of Daniel, particularly chapter 11. And I want to follow up on that point today. If some anonymous author wrote in the Maccabean era, wrote chapter 11 of Daniel, after the historical events had taken place, then we have an interesting commentary on a particular segment of the Jewish people's history. But we do not have a prophetic document. Moreover, although the earlier parts of chapter 11 are accurate historically, today's passage of Scripture doesn't fit historic events. The anonymous writer must have gone astray. On the other hand, if the time of authorship is several centuries prior to the Maccabean era, then God must be involved with this text. For no man could predict events described in chapter 11 with such amazing accuracy. Good evidence for a time of authorship much earlier than the Maccabean era comes from the Qumran documents, also known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which include all the book of Daniel, with fragments of it dating to the late 2nd century BC. Daniel has portions of it written in Hebrew, portions of it written in Aramaic, and I'm quoting from a linguistics expert, G.L. Archer, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The linguistic evidence from the Qumran documents decisively favors a pre-2nd century date for both languages Daniel used. It strongly suggests an interval of centuries before 160 BC in order to account for the much older morphology, grammar, and syntax of Daniel's text. So this linguistic expert looks at the documents and says, the style of this language, the grammar and the way the characters are formed fits a much earlier time period than the Maccabean era. And therefore, we're into much earlier centuries of authorship than the Maccabean era. And this is a linguistics expert. For me, the verification of Daniel as a prophet and his writings as prophecy comes from the remarks made by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet, which implies that Daniel was a real person and an authentic prophet. The admonition to understand what Daniel said about the abomination that causes desolation indicates that Daniel's writing is prophetic and should be heeded. My second assumption is that while a portion of these verses could apply to Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist, they actually refer to the Antichrist, who is to be revealed at the end times. I will give three reasons to back up my assumption. First, Antiochus did not exalt himself above every god. Instead, he placed a statue of Zeus in the temple at Jerusalem and insisted that it be worshipped instead of the true and living God. Pause for a drink. Not in the text. Second, starting with verse 40, the text clearly refers to an end times king, and thus not to Antiochus. Finally, while the king referred to in verse 45 dies in the Holy Land, it is known that Antiochus died in Persia. With the assumption that these verses refer to the Antichrist, we can then cross-reference them to other verses which are known to refer to the Antichrist. Daniel 7 describes a little horn, a king, who shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In 2 Thessalonians 2, there is the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation 13 describes a beast which rises out of the sea, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Pastor Mark gave an excellent sermon on the Antichrist a few weeks ago, and I have just provided three additional references for you to research this topic further: Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 13. This is a topic worth researching because Scripture gives us a spiritual lens for evaluating the individual who would qualify as the Antichrist. Identifying the Antichrist with a person in one's own time has proved elusive. Earlier in the history of the church, Roman emperors Nero and Diocletian were thought to be the Antichrist. Protestant reformers thought various popes of the Roman Catholic Church were the Antichrist. During World War II, some thought Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. More recently, Ronald Wilson Reagan was considered by some to be the Antichrist because his three names each had six letters, giving the number 666. Finally, to offend the other end of the political spectrum as well, a recent survey by Public Policy Polling found that 13% of Americans surveyed think that President Obama is the Antichrist. To be fair, in the same poll, 4% of those surveyed think shape-shifting lizard people control our world by taking on human form and gaining political power to manipulate our societies. If we would only read the Globe and the National Enquirer and the Star more, maybe that we get that number up into double digits. Verses 36 through 45 give an outline of the religious and political and military activities of the king at the time of the end. I will read the verses and make brief comments on them. Starting with verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. A strong-willed king who has the power to do as he pleases will arise. He sounds like the Antichrist described elsewhere in Scripture because he magnifies himself above all gods and blasphemes against the true and living God. He is going to prosper until the indignation is accomplished, which is apparently a period of tribulation as a punishment for sin. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. The king will not revere the God of his fathers, but will set himself up as God. The reference to the God beloved by women is obscure and may refer to some cult favored by women during that era, such as the cult of Tammuz or the cult of Adonis. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Although the king will magnify himself above all gods, apparently not all worship of other gods will cease, because the king honors a god of fortresses, perhaps a god of war, such as the Roman god Mars. This god gets honored with gold and silver and gems and gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. This king is helped by a foreign god in his military conquests. Those who acknowledge his leadership, he will honor and give them the right to rule. He will parcel out the lands he has conquered for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack, or will attack, the Antichrist. In earlier portions of chapter 11, the king of the south is related to the Ptolemies of Egypt, but this political entity is no longer in existence, so one must make speculation. Perhaps it is an alliance of Egypt and other nations to the south. At any rate, large-scale warfare will ensue, in which the king of the north, who is the Antichrist, and his troops and armaments and ships drive back the king of the south. We can identify the king of the north as the Antichrist. Where does this king of the north come from? It cannot be referring to the Seleucid dynasty, which came out of Syria as that kingdom is also no longer a political entity. Much speculation exists on the origin of the King of the North. Many think that this king comes out of the revived Roman Empire, that he is the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, which comes out of a pre-existing empire, the Roman Empire. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. The Antichrist will come into Israel, the glorious land, and conquer it. But Edom, Moab, and most of Ammon, which make up the modern kingdom of Jordan, will escape for some reason. Perhaps they have made an alliance with the Antichrist and are spared being invaded. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. As he continues his military conquests, Egypt and its treasures will become his. And Egypt's allies, Libya and present-day Sudan, will come under his control. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. It seems as if the Antichrist is somewhere in the south, perhaps in Egypt, when he gets news from Israel which alarms him. He then rushes out to destroy his opponents, winding up in Israel. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The Antichrist will set up his dwelling in Israel, and that is where he will come to his end. I want to make a couple applications, and the first application I want to refer to is sovereignty. I want to take a broad view of the verses which I read this morning and make an application from that broad view. I see in chapter 11 a theme which is recurring in Daniel, the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty concerns his ability to carry out his plans and his purposes. That is, it's related to his omnipotence. This God, who is our God, is actively involved in human events and orchestrates events for his purposes. As King Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4, verse 35 of Daniel, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We see God's involvement in the lives of individuals and nations all through the book of Daniel. As I mentioned earlier, the events prophesied in verses 1 through 35 have found historical fulfillment. Then we come to the verses for today, which refer to future events, a king and a kingdom to be revealed in the end times. From our standpoint, there is a gap in the prophetic narrative between the fulfilled events of verses 1 through 35 and the unfulfilled future events of verses 36 through 45. We are presently living in that gap. At some future date, the prophetic narrative will be resumed in real time as the events prophesied come to pass and this present age draws to a close. The historical fulfillment of these prophecies in the earlier verses gives us confidence that God will also fulfill the prophecies in the rest of these verses. The Antichrist will come and will rule for a time, but then his end will come. I want to make an analogy to describe the situation and help give understanding of where we are now. I was in the Coast Guard Reserve for a while, and I was a quartermaster, and as such, I got to see how you navigate a ship. And I saw a lot of navigational charts and got to steer the ship and all that kind of thing. When you navigate a ship, you need a chart to get out of a harbor. Let's consider navigating a ship on a long voyage. Looking at the nautical chart we are using for our voyage, we see details about the harbor we have left behind. Those are the prophecies which have been fulfilled, and we see great detail there about that harbor we have just left, the point in time. Those are the prophecies we've just talked about. Now we are in the open sea, the present. out of sight of land, and the chart provides no details about our surroundings. We're on the open sea, and we're being guided by a compass. And that guides us to our destination. Our chart also shows us our final port. And although that port is not in sight yet, we know many details about that port, landmarks and hazards and hidden dangers. Those are the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. When we see that final port, we will recognize it. If you want to fill in more details on this chart, then read what Jesus says about the time of the end and of his coming in Matthew 24 and the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The second application I want to make is about the kingdom of God. In earlier chapters of Daniel, we have seen various prophetic descriptions of kingdoms which were to come upon the earth. The final kingdom is God's kingdom, which is an everlasting one. At present, the kingdom of God on earth is a spiritual one and not a physical one. It involves the hearts of believers and not geographical territory. It is why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Scripture tells us as believers, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a change of ownership. There's a change of allegiance. There's a change of citizenship. There's a change of kingdoms that is involved in our lives when we move into the kingdom of God. We are delivered from the dominion of darkness, transferred fully, completely into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's a total change of ownership. Amen. Living on this earth, our allegiance is to God, who is the ruler of the eternal kingdom that we are a part of. But we live in a civil society that places obligations upon us to obey just laws, pay taxes, proclaim loyalty to flag and country, but we draw a line at the worship of anything other than our God. Anything or anybody other than our God, we will not worship. That we will not do. We cannot do. As Jesus taught us, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. At the time of the Antichrist, he will demand that the world worship him and his image. We see a type of this earlier in the book of Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar demands worship of the large gold idol which he has set up on the plains of Dura. The response of believers should be the same as that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is to worship only the true and living God, even if it has mortal consequences. Amen. Depending on which theological interpretation proves valid, the church will be raptured before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. Under two of these scenarios, we could avoid the decision of whether or not to worship a false god, the Antichrist. It's not going to be a problem, because we're out of here. Maybe. But the Apostle John says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Even though the Antichrist of end times has not been manifested yet, an Antichrist spirit is already at work, and believers all over the world are being forced to make the decision whether to worship the true and living God or some false god. For example, we see the nation of North Korea, whose leader requires that he be worshipped, and where professing Christians get put in concentration camps if caught. And then there are brothers and sisters in Christ in Muslim or Hindu countries who are being persecuted and killed for their faith. Could we stand up under such persecution? Is our relationship with Jesus Christ such that we would lay down our lives for our faith? How would we stand if persecution comes? For one thing, I believe that God gives us grace for that in time of need. And I'll give an example. Several years ago, Virginia and I met a woman from Uganda, Los Okumo, whose husband had been Idi Amin's personal physician. Idi Amin was a brutal dictator who was responsible for the death of at least 80,000 Ugandans and perhaps as many as 300,000, including leaders of the church in Uganda. When Lois's husband became a Christian, he had to run for his life because of the persecution of Christians. Lois told us that in America, she didn't feel as sharp spiritually as she did in Uganda. There, under persecution, the Holy Spirit would tell believers where to meet and when to leave to avoid attack by soldiers. This is an example of God's grace being poured out in time of need. I also believe that we need to put down deeper roots into Jesus. As it says in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith." How do we do that? Partly through the study of Scripture and partly by experience. How many of us have read the Bible all the way through? Have we done so in the past year? Einstein is quoted as having said, "A little knowledge is a dangerous thing, so is a lot." Let me take off from that remark that a little knowledge of the Bible is a dangerous thing. It leaves us open to doctrinal error and deception. By contrast, a lot of Bible knowledge makes us dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. But knowledge alone is not enough. It must be accompanied by experience. Let me give a personal illustration, mentioning a well-known name, Jonas Salk, who developed the first vaccine for polio. I'm not name-dropping here. That is not my heart. I'm just using a name, which I think most people would recognize. When I was a teenager, I read a Saturday Evening Post article about Jonas Salk. And in that article was a picture of him and his sons and a sailboat. So I knew something about Jonas Salk from my reading, but I had no experience with him. I had no relationship with him. Many years later, I worked at the Salk Institute and met Jonas Salk personally. Along with dozens of others, I had dinner at his home in La Jolla, and I met his wife. Later on, I met his son. And when my father-in-law came down with cancer, I asked Dr. Salk for advice about experimental cancer treatment. Now I had personal experience with Dr. Salk. I didn't just know about him, I knew him. Knowledge was routed out by experience. Now, I'm not saying that I was a personal friend of Jonas Salk's, or even a casual acquaintance, but I knew who he was. I knew what he looked like. I had conversations with him. I was in his lab. I was in his office. I'd heard him speak. I read some of his books. We have to do the same thing with Jesus, hang around Jesus. We've got to build our knowledge base, but we also need to build our experience base. And I'm going to give you some suggestions on how to do this. The same principle about my relationship with Jonas Salk can be applied to our relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can experience God as we read Scripture. He will illuminate certain passages as we read them and speak to our heart through these passages. We can also experience God as lessons from Scripture are brought to you every Sunday morning from this pulpit. We can experience God in prayer, both individual and corporate. A solid prayer life will serve us well in establishing us in the faith. If you want to be involved with corporate prayer, there is a prayer meeting 6 mornings a week at this church in the upper room. We can experience God in worship, become aware of his presence. As Psalms 22:3 says of God, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." This is a church where worship is given high priority. So what I'm saying is, we need to know more about Jesus through our experience with him. We need to know more about Jesus, about God, through our reading of Scripture, so we won't get picked off by deception, by false teaching. We need to build an effective prayer life. In your prayer life, you're going to find your life directed. You're going to find out that God is intervening in your life and the lives of people you pray for and about circumstances and events that you pray about. God hears our prayers. He listens to our prayers, and he does things about them. Pastor Jay several times has mentioned that we have had hundreds, maybe thousands of prayers answered here in over the course of these many years that there's been prayer in the upper room. If you would have a prayer journal of the things you've asked for in prayer and then a record of the answer to those prayers, you will find an amazing amount of your prayers being answered if you're really on target, really praying according to God's will, really focused. All of the prayers that we have unanswered, you know, Lord, why have you answered my prayer yet? Maybe it's not time for that yet. We prayed for lost children, lost spouses. We prayed for, you know, all kinds of circumstances, difficult circumstances. But as you look back over your life or the history of as you pray and then receive the answer, pray, receive the answer, pray and receive the answer, you'll see the hand of God is on your life. He's vitally interested in you. He knows you by name. Every one of you, he knows you by name. He calls you by name. He calls you beloved. You know, your prayers, every bit as good as my prayers, the prayers of any pastor in this church. We all have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is all of our Father. God is all of our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. We have access to God by the Holy Spirit, to God himself through Jesus. All the time, 100%. The prayer room is always open in heaven. You can get there anytime you want. I think it's really important that we become more people of prayer, because you kind of dial in what God is doing in your life. You kind of, those things that get answered, you know, you're moving the stream. Those things that are unanswered, okay, why are they unanswered? Maybe it's not God's will. Maybe it's not his time yet. But you press into God, find out what's going on here. You get a relationship built with God. I think some of the best prayer time is just come before the Lord without any lists at all. Just say, okay, today, no list. Lord, here I am. Let's just spend time here together, you and me. I'm just going to be in your presence. I worship you. I praise you, Lord. I just love hanging around, being with you. And just sit before the Lord. Just let him minister to your heart. I've had some of my best prayer times, just no list at all, nothing on my mind, just me and Jesus. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Build that kind of a prayer life. Put those roots deep down into Jesus. Because the times that we are difficult, that's kind of, you know, the wrong time to start building a relationship. You know, we need to, in the good times, be building a relationship. In the hard times, we're going to need it. You know, a tree in the wind, you know, if it doesn't have good roots, it'll blow over. So you need to put those roots down. Put those roots down. Put those roots down into Jesus. Know this Lord. Know this Savior. Know this God whom we serve. Worship is coming into a new dimension here in this church. We're moving into a deeper sense of worship. You know, I'm sitting in the front row, and I'm hearing a vast chorus of voices behind me now. That's marvelous to hear. We're involved in corporate worship. You know, there's a unity in the spirit when we're all worshiping the same God at the same time. There's a unity that, and the Holy Spirit comes in here and ministers to us and through us. And I do not neglect the reading of Scripture. That's really important, but every time you pick up your Bible, you just say, Holy Spirit, please teach me from the Word. Teach me what you want me to know from this Word. I want to know more about you. I want to know more about your ways. I want to know about how you're interacting in my life. Teach me. Teach me from your Word. I'm here. I'm available to you. And let's see where the Lord leads you in Scripture. I think we need to read the entire Bible. I would offer a challenge to you. Let's all read the Bible over the next year. The whole thing, cover to cover. You can read any order you want, Old Testament, then the New Testament. I'll go back and forth between them. Read it chronologically. I don't care how you do it. Read it as books pop up. They're interesting to you. But read the whole thing. We need the whole counsel of God. We need to be aware of what God is saying to us in Scripture. We can't be spiritually ignorant. It sets us up. Well, in closing, I'm going to pray over us a little bit. I'm going to pray Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I ask that in Jesus' name, and I thank you for it, Lord. Amen.